We're continuing in our study through Isaiah this morning, but we're going to do something a little bit different today. We've actually come to a transition point in the book. We have finished up through chapter 39, and that's basically a transition point. Chapters 1 to 35, in those chapters, Isaiah speaks much of God's judgment, especially on Judah and the threat of the Assyrian Empire that was there. And then we have just finished looking at those historical chapters from 36 to 39. The first two of those chapters, 36 and 37, deal with the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in relation to Judah concerning the Assyrian Empire. And then the last two historical chapters, 38 and 39, deal with some specific events from King Hezekiah's life. And they give us an introduction as well to the Babylonians and the threat of the Babylonians, which is a significant aspect of the second half of the book of Isaiah. What I want to do this morning is to try to give a summary of the main points of those first 39 chapters, more specifically the first 35. And the way I want to do this is really to try to make some application to what it means for us living in the United States of America in 2016. Tried to make some applications as we have gone through these chapters, but I thought it might be helpful to see some of these applications kind of all together at one time. In chapters 1 to 35, there is a lot of emphasis on judgment, as I mentioned, judgment of various nations, especially Judah, but there's a lot of emphasis on judgment. So by considering what Isaiah says, we can get some general principles of why a nation is judged, and what that judgment looks like when it happens. A second emphasis in these chapters has to do with what's going on with the remnant, the true believers, the church, during those times of judgment. There's some very helpful and I think very pertinent applications here for the church in the United States in the days that we're living in. So let's consider this first point. The sovereign Lord holds all nations accountable to honor him, and will judge them in time if they do not honor him. Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with a proclamation of judgment against Judah. Let me read those verses, verses 2 and 3. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God is pointing out through Isaiah from the very beginning here, the very opening of the book, that Judah should know better. They are sons that he has brought up, he says, but they've rebelled against him. He says, even oxen and donkeys know better than that. They at least know who their owner is. So he's saying Judah's sin has made them dumber than a donkey and more stupid than an ox. We see the same basic message over in chapter 5, which is called the Song of the Vineyard. And there, the image that the Lord uses is the image of a vineyard, of how he's taken care of Judah, like a gardener. The husbandman would take care of the vineyard, giving it every possible advantage, so that vineyard could produce good grapes. But, as it says there in chapter 5, only worthless grapes were harvested, which has to do with the evil fruit that has come from Judah. And as a result, God was going to remove the protective walls and so forth that were around the vineyard so that vineyard could be destroyed. Now, obviously, the United States is not the people of God in the sense that Judah was the people of God. But one thing that there is some comparison to, Judah had spiritual advantages that no other nation in the world had. Our country has had a significant amount of spiritual advantages, more than the overwhelming majority of nations have ever had. And it's just remarkable as you look through and read some of those advantages and the Christian men and women that have been here and things that they've done and things that have been emphasized. Not that everything's been done perfectly, but we've had wonderful advantages. But in large measure, now those advantages have been rejected. They've been forgotten in large measure. And so I would say our sin of our nation has made us dumber than a donkey and stupider than an ox. And the choices that have been made, and especially in recent time, as far as our nation is concerned. God's judgment is not just reserved for those nations who have had great spiritual advantages, though. In chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah, the Lord pronounced judgment on pagan nations as well. They too did not honor the Lord as Lord, and they were supposed to, and they did not do it. They arrogantly exalted themselves, and they were judged accordingly. Now, another thing I think it's important to note, the judgments that were pronounced on these nations were judgments that were carried out in time. In other words, they're not carried out in eternity. The judgments are carried out in time. Every one of us is going to stand before God in the day of judgment and give an account of our lives, and there will be consequences in eternity. Those who are in Christ will live eternally with the Lord. Those who have rejected Christ will have eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Those are eternal consequences. But as far as a nation is concerned, those judgments are experienced in time, in history, not in eternity. So let's consider what God's judgment looks like when it comes on a nation. There's a number of things that we can glean from Isaiah. First is this: God's judgment will be seen in the fact that immoral and incompetent leaders will be common in all realms of society. Immoral and incompetent leaders will be common. Nothing to mention as we consider these judgments. I think it's important to realize this important fact. The things that we consider, I'm not sure if you can really draw a line, that they actually, they're at one and the same time the cause for God's judgment, and they're also the consequences of His judgment. It's as if God's saying, okay, if this is what you want, this is what you'll get. So in judgment, the Lord gives a people what they deserve. So they're both the cause and the consequence, both at the same time. The first aspect of judgment that we notice, and one of the ones that Isaiah mentions, is that God, as I said, God gives immoral and incompetent leaders. This does not mean that every leader will be bad. In God's grace, He will often give very good leaders. But immoral and incompetent leaders will become more and more the norm when God is judging a nation. Over in Isaiah 3, and you can kind of imagine, we're going to be flipping through all number of different places in Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord speaks of a number of ways that God was chastising or judging Judah for their sin. Down in verse 4, it says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Now, he's not literally talking about lads or children, but he's using that as a picture. In other words, your leaders are going to be capricious. They're going to be undisciplined. They're going to be childish. They're going to be inept. Skip down to verse 6. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. So the standards for a ruler to be in that position are very, very low. They just need to have the right kind of coat. Right kind of coat, that's enough. And of course, what they get to do is rule over the ruins. So the standards are superficial. Skip down to verse 11 and 12. It says, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. So here says the wicked get what they deserve, and the leaders will lead them astray. Over in, you don't need to turn to this, but over in chapter 32, verse 4 to 6, Isaiah speaks of leaders, and he gives some descriptions of these leaders. See if this sounds familiar. Here's some of the descriptions from those verses in Isaiah 32. Isaiah speaks of leaders who are foolish. They speak nonsense. They are hasty in speech. Their heart inclines toward wickedness. They speak error against the Lord. They practice ungodliness. They devise wicked schemes. They destroy others with their slander. And what's on top of that is these leaders are considered as noble by many people. So the population at large will choose these fools to be their leaders and reject people who are truly qualified. I think if you just look at the presidential campaign, you can see kind of Exhibit A for that. And it says, I believe that's where we are. A people gets the leadership it deserves. That's part of God's judgment. A second aspect of God's judgment is this. God's judgment will be seen in economic uncertainty. Economic uncertainty. When a nation ceases to honor God and exalts man instead, the Lord will begin to cause basic functions of that city or nation to begin to fail. Isaiah speaks of this reality again, going back in chapter 3, in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, and the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." In that verse there in verse 1, when he says he's going to remove both supply and support. The word supply and support is really the same word. The difference is one is the masculine form and the other is the feminine form. And so he does that to basically say that he's exhausting the category. I mean, he's saying that every kind of support whatsoever necessary is going to be removed ultimately. So God will cause the fundamental structures of a corrupt culture to fall apart. And the idea of bread and water being mentioned, he's speaking of the basic necessities of life for man to exist. And among other things, and you could go much broader with this, but among other things, this is going to speak of significant problems in the economy. There's a number of things that we could point to in this regard. Obviously, I'm going to have to skip over some of these things and just kind of give some basic ideas here. But the one thing I want to mention here that fits in this regard, I think, as far as our nation, is the national debt. I was looking this up as far as the national debt, our national debt of the United States compared to other nations in the world. And I realized there are a number of different ways to calculate the debt, and there's different categories to consider that debt. If you go by the total amount of what is described as external debt, the United States is in first place in the world. It has more than twice as much debt as the second place nation. In Deuteronomy 28, we are told that national debt is a curse of God on that nation. So economic uncertainty is an aspect of God's judgment on a nation. A third aspect is this. God's judgment will be seen in widespread injustice. Widespread injustice. We see this mentioned a number of times in Isaiah. One of the clearest is in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of judgment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain." And by the way, this next phrase I'm going to read, this is, I think, the fourth time this was said and from chapter 9 to chapter 10. "In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." So in other words, there's this aspect of judgment that's being enacted, and his hand does not turn away because the judgment is not finished. It continues. It is often the poor and the needy. It mentions the widows and orphans who especially suffer in a nation where there is widespread injustice. As Isaiah says in verse 2, the evil statutes end up robbing the poor of their rights. I heard an example of this past week. Was helping at the Arthur Avenue Food Pantry. Some of us went over there this past Tuesday. And one of the people that we helped was an older lady. I don't know the details, all the details. She did share with us quite a bit. But she and her husband have not had a steady income. It sounds like little or no income over the last couple years. She said that their house, their property has been paid for. But they have not been able to pay their property taxes for the past year. They're getting pressure from the state to pay those taxes, or the state is going to come take their house away from them. In other words, the state will steal their property. That's why it's legal, but it's theft. It's an example of depriving the needy of justice. It's an evil statute. And it's our nation. The fourth aspect of judgment is this. God's judgment will be seen in the fact that idolatry will be commonplace and people will be consumed by their sin. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." Over in chapter 10, verse 11, it speaks of the idols of Jerusalem and Samaria. Chapter 17 speaks of the idols of Damascus. All men are worshipers. Everybody worships something. Everybody does. If we refuse to worship the one and true living God, we will worship idols instead. And those idols will come to consume the lives of those who embrace them, just like the living God is supposed to consume our lives. Idols will consume the lives in a destructive way. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to read verses 18 to 21. It says, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickest of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." These images illustrate a people who are consumed with their sin. It controls their life. And it says they are so consumed with their sin that they willingly devour one another for the sake of their sin. Doesn't matter what it costs, what they do to others. If it's for their sin, they will do it. I don't think it's hard to see the reality of this in our nation. There are idols of all sorts, greed, covetousness, gluttony, idols of power, control. The idols of immorality seem to have center stage right now, and it's of every possible sort that you could even imagine. And what's even worse is that idolatry is always going to be an issue. And my hope is to talk about this a little bit in more detail next week. It's always going to be an issue. We always have to struggle with that. But we're talking about, like I said, it's out on front stage. It's in the papers, if you still get a paper, if you read on the internet, movies, TV, music, social media, every possible way you can think. These idols are paraded for everyone to see. It's just right there. Nothing's being hidden. It's all out in the open. And it's obvious that people are being consumed by their sin. That's a facet of God's judgment. If this is what you want, this is what you'll get. And it's destructive. The last aspect of judgment that I want to mention is this. God's judgment will ultimately result in the nation's destruction if there is no repentance. This is the most obvious aspect of judgment. We think of someone being judged or a nation being judged. We think of them being destroyed. Well, Isaiah speaks of destruction on Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Judah. In their own way, they all failed to honor the Lord as Lord. A call to repentance is made, so there's hope. There's a call to repentance. But if there is no repentance, the nation will be destroyed by God in His time and in His way. Now, the list of things that we just made really serve as a warning. I have no idea what God has in store for our nation. I pray that we would repent. I pray that people would come to their senses and turn to the Lord. I don't know if that'll happen on a large scale or not. But I think we need to see the things listed here as not just simply social problems that can be addressed by simple legislation or community action programs, even though those things have a place and sometimes an important place. But more than anything else, these things are God's judgment and they require repentance. So, what do we do? First part of Isaiah, like I said, has a lot to say about judgment. He gives a number of things to consider here, but he also gives a number of things to consider as far as here's what the church should be doing in those times, some of the things. And there is a strong emphasis on how the Lord will use His people during these kind of times in a nation. So in our second main point, we see this. In the midst of national judgment, the Lord will not forsake His church, but will strengthen it so that it can stand firm. God's love for His people comes through loud and clear. It's amazing. I'll try to give you a sense of that as we go through, but it's amazing how often you're reading through a vivid description of sin and judgment, and then in the middle of it, there's a call to trust the Lord. There's a call to pray. There's a call to look to Him, to believe His promises, to stand firm in the faith no matter what's happening. It's all right in the middle. It's all there. It's just all through it. I think there's four things that I want to summarize that the church needs to do when living in the midst of national judgment, at least according to Isaiah. We probably could mention more, but I'm going to use these four. The church must maintain a love and commitment to Christ above all else. It is easy to feel overwhelmed. It is easy to feel frustrated and fearful by what we see going on around us. I feel certain the true believers of Isaiah's day felt those same things. I would imagine Isaiah himself felt those things. But one of the main things the Lord leads His people to do during these times is to focus on Christ. Of course, in Isaiah's day, the focus was on the promise of Christ. But that promise was supposed to energize and encourage them in the times they were living. For example, in chapter 7, we see King Ahaz, an immoral and incompetent leader, being exhorted by Isaiah. It was during a time of national crisis. Judah was being threatened by the alliance of Syria and Israel. Isaiah called Ahaz to trust in the Lord and not to make a foolish alliance with Assyria. He said, God will even give you a sign to encourage you in your faith in this regard. Ahaz rejected the sign and made the foolish and sinful alliance anyway, an alliance that had consequences for years to come. And in the midst of a sinful choice by an incompetent leader, God gives a sign to the believers, right in the middle of it. You've probably heard of it. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. So in the midst of a leader's foolish decision, the church is called to focus on the promise of the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 9, in the midst of gloom and anguish for many in the land of Judah, more promises are given. You've heard of these too, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So he says, focus on the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Let that be what, let he be the one that your focus is on. In chapter 11, after judgment has just been promised on Assyria, Isaiah speaks of a branch springing up from the stem of Jesse. And he's speaking of the line of David here. And that branch, it says, will bear great fruit and just bring a glorious transformation. So no matter what is going on around us, our focus must be first and foremost on Christ. Our love and commitment to him is of a higher priority than anything else that's going on. It has to be first. I mean, the hope for our nation is Emmanuel. The hope for our nation is the Wonderful Counselor. The hope for our nation is the Righteous Branch. We know that's true, and we need to model that truth. Secondly, the church must hold to a vision of the growth of Christ's kingdom in spite of the signs of judgment they see all around them. The importance of vision. This follows closely from the first point because Isaiah does not merely speak of the coming Christ. He also speaks of the kingdom that he rules over. For example, in those prophecies from Isaiah 9, Isaiah not only speaks of the Wonderful Counselor, he also speaks of the government that rests on his shoulders. He speaks of the increase of his government and of his kingdom. And he says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. He's giving them a vision beyond what they're seeing. In Isaiah 11, we see multiplied examples of how that righteous branch brings complete and radical transformation, individually speaking, and for whole cultures and even nations. Matter of fact, it says there that nations beyond Judah, nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And he's speaking about Christ. He's giving them a vision beyond what's going on where they are. Early in this book of Isaiah, as I said, this book that has so much to say about judgment, he gives a remarkable prophecy that we've spent some time on. I'm going to read it to you again. I love this prophecy. I hope you love it too. It's Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" I believe it's significant that this prophecy was placed so close to the beginning of the book. I believe it's supposed to color how we see the rest of the book. He says these things are going to happen, these amazing promises. These things are going to happen in the last days. The term last days is a Hebrew idiom that speaks of the last stage of human history. I believe, therefore, it refers to the days in which we live. You may not agree with that interpretation, and that's fine. But I think we can all agree that the Lord gives Isaiah this prophecy to give us a vision for his church, a vision for his transforming work in the earth. Again, this prophecy is put right in the middle of proclamations of judgment on the one hand, and then later in chapter 2, a warning of the day of reckoning. You have vision right in the middle. This happens all the way through this book. Christians are to be people of vision. We need to be people who remember not just who we are, but when we live. We live in the Anno Domini years. We live in the year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's dominion. That's why it's 2016. To show us how to do that, Isaiah brings in a vision of the Lord and his kingdom all through his proclamations of judgment. For example, in chapter 8, verse 8, as Isaiah speaks of judgment on Judah, he also speaks of the hope of Emmanuel filling the breadth of the land. Right in the middle of judgment, the hope of Emmanuel filling the whole breadth of the land. In chapter 19, in the midst of speaking of judgment on Egypt, Isaiah gives some amazing promises in the final verses of that chapter of the transformation that will affect Israel, it will affect Egypt, and it will affect Assyria. Right in the middle of judgment, a vision of what he's going to do in these nations. At the end of a proclamation of judgment on Tyre in chapter 23, the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks of remarkable conversions that he's going to bring about. At the end of a proclamation of judgment on anti-Christian nations in chapter 27, Isaiah speaks of the Lord gathering people by the gospel to worship as one at Mount Zion. There's more, but you get the idea. He does this all the way through. The church must hold to a vision of the growth of Christ's kingdom in spite of the signs of judgment we see all around us. Who else is going to do that? The world has a vision too, and to shame us, they're often more devoted to their vision than we are to ours. The church is a people of vision, and we're responsible to maintain that vision, a vision of Christ and his kingdom. And the growth of his kingdom. There's more growth to come. There's more to happen in the nations. Third, the church must hold firmly to the truth of God's word in spite of pressure to make compromises. Back in Isaiah chapter 1 again, verses 9 to 21, Isaiah speaks of the remnant that God would mercifully spare during the time of judgment, which would basically be the church, the believers. And he calls the people of Judah. He says, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. He calls them, he says, come and let us reason. Well, they're supposed to reason in accordance with the truth that he's revealing to them. In chapter 8, verse 11 to 22, Isaiah gives some instructions to the remnant, specifically on how they're supposed to live during these kind of days. In verse 11, he says, thus the Lord spoke to me, Isaiah is saying this, just the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. You don't walk in the same way that everyone else is walking. So how do you do that? Well, the idea here is in times of judgment, believers have to resist the temptation to walk in the ways of the culture. A few verses down in verse 16, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. In other words, the words they were supposed to hold firm was the testimony of God, even though the culture was going in an opposite direction. They had to hold firm to the word of the Lord, in spite of what they were being pressured by in the culture around them. In Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet exemplifies this for us. He about how to do this. He speaks there in chapter 30 of how he continued to speak the word of the Lord, even though the people said they did not want to hear it anymore. chapter 30, I want to read starting in verse 8 down to part of verse 12. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant or smooth or soft words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. In other words, don't say this. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. But he says, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So verse 12 is how Isaiah responds. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. And then he gives them the word that they said they didn't want to hear. A great example. Just a great, they wanted Isaiah to tone it down. Tone it down. Don't prophesy these things anymore. Don't just talk about God's love. Don't talk about the other stuff. Tone it down. When a nation rejects the Lord, they also reject His word. The two go hand in hand, obviously. And they end up coming up with a whole new set of truths, in quote, that in reality are lies and deceptions. And we're under great pressure to compromise the truth in order to fit in and go along with the cultural flow. And it's getting to the point where legislation is being passed to try to force us to do that. But we must hold firm to the truth of the Scripture. We have to continually apply the Scriptures in our own life. We have to be willing to share them lovingly but boldly. We have to be willing to do that when the opportunity presents itself. The final direction for the church is this. The Lord gives His church a song to sing and a prayer to pray as He gives stability in the midst of unstable times. Thinking here of Isaiah chapter 26 and Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 26, the prophet gives a song that the remnant, the church, was to sing in times of judgment. I want to read verses 1 to 6 for you from Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Let me just sum up three themes that he has there in that song. First, we're to sing of the fact that our salvation is like a strong and secure city. The salvation we have is strong. It's secure, like a strong and secure city. He gives that image that we're supposed to remind ourselves of. He does it here in the form of a song. A second thing he emphasized, we're to sing of the truth that our God is an everlasting rock in whom we can always place our trust. Our God is an everlasting rock. There's so many things that are in upheaval right now. We need an everlasting rock. We need to sing of that rock. We need to remind ourselves of who He is. The third thing he says, we're to sing that God would bring down the proud city of man. And that instead He would lift up the weak. And the idea of lifting up the weak is reminding us that God shows Himself strong through those who are weak. So it's okay to pray that He would bring down the proud city of man. And at the same time, lifting up the weak. And I'm not talking about so much physically weak. I'm talking about the fact that we realize we are humble. We need Christ. We need revival. That's a prayer for revival, in other words. After that, there's a prayer that Isaiah gives in chapter 26. I'm not going to read that. I'm just going to give you a few of the things that he emphasizes in that prayer. We're supposed to, in our prayer, remind ourselves that God rules powerfully in the affairs of men. remind ourselves that God rules powerfully in the affairs of men. And we don't always see that. We don't always, it doesn't compute sometimes. But remind ourselves he does rule powerfully in the affairs of men. We're also told to pray that the Lord would extend his kingdom of grace throughout the nations of the world. We're to continue to pray for that. There's that vision of Christ's kingdom coming in again. He keeps putting that in there. He keeps remembering Isaiah 2. Say, I need to put that in here somewhere. He puts it in again. Then the prayer of Isaiah 33 gives us a similar emphasis. In verse 2, Isaiah asks the Lord, be the strength of this people every morning. They need strength. You and I need strength every morning when we're living in these kind of times. We need that in any kind of time, but it's especially probably brought to bear in difficult times. Pray for strength every morning. And then I want to actually close with a couple of very encouraging verses from Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6 that speak in this same way. It says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So in these days, we must trust the Lord to be our stability. That implies things that we don't trust to be our stability. The Republican Party should not be considered stable, a place of stability. The government as a whole and what they can do for you should not be considered the place of stability. Our economic, the good things about our economy should not be considered the place of our stability. It's the Lord who is our stability in these times. And he says, we rejoice in the wealth of salvation that he's given us. And we pray that others in these unstable times would receive that same salvation. In other words, that Christ would be their Savior and would be their King. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I know we're talking about things that happened to people, 2,700 years or so ago. That's a long time. But Lord, these things are still true. Judgment is still a reality. You still require not just individuals, but even nations to honor you. That is still a requirement. And Lord, we recognize that for the most part, thank God for the exceptions, but for the most part, our nation does not honor you. And Lord, that's the nation we live in. And there are consequences as a result. And we're not immune to having those consequences affect us. They spill over on us constantly. They're right there. Lord, oftentimes it can feel very discouraging, maybe even hopeless and fearful. Lord, help us. Help us to be able to trust in Christ. To trust in Christ as our wonderful counselor, that eternal God, our Father. Help us to trust in our Lord and Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, as the branch, as Emmanuel, God with us. Bring us back constantly to the fact that our love and commitment to Jesus Christ is the most important thing about who we are and about what our life consists of. Help us with that, because there's so many other things to take our attention away from that. Lord, help us to be people of vision of what you are doing in our life, in our family, in our church, in our culture, our nation, and what you desire for nations all over the world. Help us to be people of vision. It's so easy, again, to get frustrated and discouraged by the things that we see that are anti-vision. But Lord, help us. Isaiah just gives us a wonderful example of constantly helping us say, don't forget the vision. Don't forget Christ. Don't forget what he's about and what he's doing. Help us to be people who don't forget. And when we do forget, remind us again. Renew that vision. Lord, I ask that you would be our stability. Again, there's so many things that make us feel unstable. So many things. Help us to find our stability in you, in your word, in your promises. There may be some this morning who have never really put their faith in Christ at all. And I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He is your hope. He will be your only true stability that you can hold on to. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have fallen short so many times in so many ways. The stuff I see in the world is so attractive to me. I realize I've sinned, but I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord and King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note on your tear-off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.